We just read about something that happened after the children of Israel had gone through the Red Sea. They'd spent 400 years approximately in Egyptian bondage, and under the direction of Moses, were led out of that bondage, passed through the Red Sea. And in chapter 15, we see that there's much joy because they've been saved from that terrible slavery that lasted so many years. But right after that, or in the same context, they come across a body of water and they needed something to drink. They found themselves in the middle of a desert where there was practically no water. And they came across a body of water, and Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 says that they could not drink the waters of Marah. We're going to learn about the meaning of this shortly, the meaning of this word, Marah. Talk a little about that. But many times as Christians, we think that upon obeying the gospel, everything's going to go well for us. We have to say that when we obey the gospel was the most wonderful change that ever occurred in our lives. A complete, a true change. It was the best decision that we had ever made. And if you're in the audience this morning and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, not yet made the decision to become a Christian, I encourage you to do so. Believe in Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You won't regret that. But some people, upon obeying the gospel, they think to themselves, well, now that I'm a Christian, everything's going to go smoothly. I'm not going to have any more problems. That's not always the case. I had the privilege while living in Spain. You know, you hear every time I have the opportunity to speak, you hear me talking about Spain a lot. But I lived in the country for 16 years and had a lot of different experiences there. I had the privilege of baptizing a man into Christ who was in his 80s, if I remember correctly. And that in and of itself is impressive because you know that people, as they age, they tend to be more reluctant to obeying the gospel. I remember seeing a graphical representation of the ages at which people obey the gospel. And it showed that the vast majority of people obey the gospel, become Christians when they're younger. And in that graph, you could see the numbers would dwindle as you reach old age. People just don't want to think about anything other than just getting through the day with all their pains and aches and pains. I remember on one occasion, had the opportunity to study with an elderly couple in Seville. And as I was speaking, the woman abruptly interrupted me and said, "Stop speaking, you're hurting my ears." She was elderly, she was suffering, and after that I don't think I got to study with them anymore. But I had this opportunity to baptize a man who was in his 80s, baptize him into Christ. His name was Vicente, if I remember correctly. And that in and of itself impressed me because, like I said, most people at that age are reluctant to accepting the gospel. And when he obeyed the gospel, when he was baptized, you could see the happiness, the joy on his face. And he was just so enthusiastic. And he continued to meet with us for a while, but all of a sudden, suddenly stopped. Do you know why? He had health problems. And he was at a nursing home, and when we went to visit him, one of the first things he told us was that when I obeyed the gospel, when I was baptized into Christ, I felt so good. I had a level of health that I'd never had in years. But right now, that's not the case. And then he started to complain. He started to say, you know, if Job suffered a lot, Job went through a lot of suffering, why did God do that for Job? Because after he went through that suffering, we see that he was made better, right? And he had double of everything. After Job went through that suffering, everything went well for him. Why isn't God doing that for me? Even though he was already in his 80s, but why isn't he doing that for me? And we tried to encourage him, and then he started making some crazy arguments against the Word of God. He said, why did Jesus, when he healed that man who was possessed by an evil spirit, make that whole group of pigs jump off a cliff? I was thinking to myself, what does that have to do with anything? But he was looking for a way out. He was suffering. He was suffering. And as he was going through his suffering, he didn't want to continue serving God. It was a sad situation. And unfortunately, we were not able to encourage him to keep meeting with the church. He stopped meeting altogether. And he was not interested in it anymore. But sometimes Christians have this idea that, you know, now that I've obeyed the gospel, I'm not going to suffer. I'm not going to go through hardship. It should be easier for me. Well, in a general sense, Christians do have better lives, right? Because we avoid the things that can bring upon ourselves lots of suffering. We avoid vices, for instance, alcohol, tobacco, things like that. We avoid adultery, which can cause a tremendous amount of problems. We avoid other things, that other situations that can get us into problems. But does that mean that Christians are never going to suffer? No. Not at all. And yet we have this unrealistic expectation of what our lives should be as Christians. The last thing we expect is hardship. I want to talk to you about the idea of sweetening the bitter water. And the passage that Ezekiel just read to us talked about this. The children of Israel, as I mentioned before, they had just gone through the Red Sea. They had been freed from this Egyptian bondage that lasted hundreds of years. When they got to the other side, there was joy. There was elation. We've been rescued. God did these great signs in the land of Egypt, showing that He was far more powerful than the Egyptian gods. Do you know the Egyptians, at this time in history, if I'm not mistaken, they worshipped about 3,000 different gods? And God, by means of those wonders that He was working in the land of Egypt, was showing the Egyptians and the Israelites that their gods were nothing at all. That He's the true God. When God through Moses and Aaron turned the Nile to blood, the Nile to them was like a god. When He brought darkness so thick that you could feel it on the land for 3 days, one of their most important gods, the sun god, Ra. So God was not working those signs, those wonders on the land of Egypt in a capricious way, and He was not doing that just off the top of His head. Let's see what sign I can work next. God, when He does everything, He does everything in an orderly fashion. He knows exactly what He's doing. His purpose in working those signs was to show the Egyptians and the Israelites, I am the true God. You need to follow Me. And when they got to the other side of the Red Sea with Moses and Aaron, after having seen them work these wonders, they were so joyous, but it was short-lived. You know why? Because they're in the desert. It's not easy to live in the desert, right? In my understanding, there are about 2 million people. That's a lot of water. People need to drink. You know that we can live up to 40 to 60 days without food, I've heard. Without food, we can live approximately 40 to 60 days without eating, but only 3 days without drinking. They needed water, and they needed it fast. So there's this joy, and all of a sudden, they come across this body of water, and it says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. We have someone in the church here by the name of Mara. I wonder if she chose that name if she knew that it means bitterness. It has to do with the name Miriam. We also have a Miriam here. But I'm not going to pick on Miriam or Mara. I can also refer to my wife, Maria, or Mary. All those names have to do with bitterness. It's a beautiful name, but the meaning isn't the nicest. But that's what Mara means. Bitterness. They had such a wonderful victory over the Egyptians, and we see the song that they, the song of Moses and Israel. We could just read a little bit of this in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has highly exalted the horse and its rider. He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and His army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff.'" And we continue to read there, and we see the way in which they praise God for such a wonderful victory over the inhabitants of Egypt. This was a happy time for the people of God. A very happy time. But again, it was short-lived. Did they expect, after such a tremendous salvation, that they would come across a body of water that was bitter? The fact that it was bitter, according to Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, simply means that they could not drink it. There was something in there that could not allow them to drink it. We don't know exactly what that was. I have well water at our house in Griggstown. And, you know, when you buy a house, you have to have a full inspection done on the house, and not only on the house, on the water. And the test came back, and it said that it's a little high in arsenic. Arsenic is poisonous. It shouldn't scare us, though, because even the bottled water that you buy at the supermarkets have some arsenic in it. And according to federal limits, you can't have any more arsenic than 10 parts per billion. Well, that's what my house has, 10 parts per billion. But it came up as a negative report on my inspection report, because the limit in New Jersey is 8 parts per billion. We have higher standards here in New Jersey than the rest of the country. But I've had it a couple times. I've had a couple drinks right from the faucet, and I'm still here. I think if I drank it on a regular basis, I might see the side effects, but they couldn't drink this water. It was bitter. We don't know exactly what was wrong with the water, but they could not drink it. And that's a scary thing. Moses is leading this huge group of people, around 2 million or so, and we know what it's like to be in a stadium maybe of 80,000. That's a tremendous amount of people. We'll multiply that by 20. And they've got to have water to drink. And they arrive at this body of water, and something is wrong with it. They can't have it. After this tremendous victory, this being rescued from Egyptian bondage, what was there? There was bitterness. What a contrast. What a stark contrast. Victory. Bitterness. But you know what? That's what our lives are all about sometimes. There's a lesson in this for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, you can see it up on the screen now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Now these things happen to them," happen to those who lived under the Old Testament law. "Now these things happen to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So there's a lesson in this for us. After victory comes bitterness. What am I talking about? Well, obeying the gospel is a tremendous victory. Becoming a Christian can't compare with any other experience on the face of the earth. It's, again, the best decision that we have made. And if you haven't, if you're in the audience this morning and you still have not made the decision to become a Christian, you need to think about your life before God, if you're right with Him, if you need forgiveness of sins. But there's no other decision that compares with this, and there's no other victory that compares with this, because when someone obeys the gospel, it's victory over sin. You know, they were victorious over the Egyptians. The Egyptian bondage that lasted hundreds of years. That was a great victory. Let me tell you something. Each one of us on an individual level has had a greater victory than that. You realize that? Your victory as an individual has been greater than the freedom that those who came out of the land of Egypt acquired when they followed Moses through the Red Sea. We've had a greater victory. We've had a greater victory in Jesus Christ. Do you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no other victory that compares with that. And also, you know, Ephesians talks about our state before we became Christians. Some people say, you know, Jesus came to this world to make bad people good. Oh, it's much more than that. He came to this world to make dead people live. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Not only were we dead spiritually, the only thing that we could expect was the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This salvation that we have is so great. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we have to be very careful not to neglect it. Hebrews chapter 2. Be careful not to neglect the salvation that God has given to you. We need to continue to persevere in the Word of God. Obeying the gospel brings a tremendous victory. And perhaps John had this in mind when he said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God," we're born of God when we obey the gospel, we become Christians, when we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We've had a tremendous victory through Jesus Christ. A victory far greater than what the Israelites experienced when they passed through the Red Sea. Even though that victory was truly great. But you know what? As in the case of the Israelites, afterwards, after we become Christians, there may be bitter moments. That's true. And we need to expect them. We're not going to come out unscathed. We're part of this physical sphere. We have physical bodies. We get sick like others. You know, if war ever befalls the United States, we're going to suffer along with the rest, don't you think? That's one of the messages of the book of Revelation. Even though the faithful were protected in a spiritual sense, they were going to suffer along with the rest in the world. But that's another point. There are times in which we are going to have to face bitterness in our lives. Going back to this example that I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, this brother Vicente, 80 years old, he obeys the gospel, he's extremely happy that now he's a Christian. But it was short-lived, because after that, he started to have health problems. He said, when I was baptized, I felt better than ever. Well, baptism really doesn't have the purpose of giving us physical health, right? That's the purpose of removing our sins. But he felt really good when he was baptized, and he expected that to continue. But how long can that continue for an 80-year-old man? Sooner or later, the boom is going to be lowered, right? And all of us are going to have similar experiences. All of us are going to have to face moments of bitterness, whether it's a death in the family, whether it's losing our job because our boss is unjust, whether it's whether it's suffering problems with classmates because we're a faithful Christian and my classmates think that we're crazy. Sooner or later, we're going to suffer moments, difficult moments, bitter moments. Jesus, perhaps, was talking about this when he told his own disciples, his own apostles, shortly before his death. He said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, everything's going to go fine for you. Don't worry. You're my followers now. You're Christians now. You won't have any problems. Is that what Jesus said? Nope. You're going to have tribulation, trouble. That's what happens sometimes in lives of Christians. And I'm reminded of what Acts chapter, in the abbreviations, I know it's probably hard for some of you to understand the abbreviations there, but that's Acts right there, John right there. The abbreviations are in Spanish. Notice, this has to do with one of Paul's evangelistic trips, and it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And when they had, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How would they enter the kingdom of God? Through many tribulations. Are we any better than they? Do we expect to enter the kingdom of God and to have a flawlessly perfect life in which we're not suffering at all? When the day of our death comes, we will simply leave the earth. We won't even feel it. We won't get sick. We'll be fine most of our lives. The vast majority of our lives, we'll never get sick, never acquire a chronic health problem. We'll be just fine, and then God's going to call us home. We'll never have a problem here on the earth? No. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Afterwards, there may be bitter moments after we obey the gospel. Even Jesus had this experience. Jesus obeyed the gospel. We see how Jesus obeyed God in baptism. God wanted all those who heard the message given by John the Baptist to be baptized. And Jesus was no different, but he was not baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus was sinless, perfect in every way. But God wanted Jesus, like the rest, to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. It was part of the Father's will for Jesus. And Jesus submitted to the Father's will in absolutely everything. So he too was baptized. Again, not for forgiveness of sins, simply to fulfill the will of God and that he might be revealed to Israel, because John the Baptist was able to be a witness for Jesus, because when Jesus was baptized, he was able to say after that experience, this is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended. And there was a voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the Lamb of God. Follow him. Don't follow me anymore. So that his baptism also had that purpose. But Jesus had to be baptized because it was part of the will of God. Even though he was perfect, he submitted to the will of God. Did that mean everything was going to go fine for him? Right after being baptized, what happened to our Lord? We see that he was led by the Spirit to the desert. Isn't that what it says? Matthew chapter 4, or am I reading it incorrectly? Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's kind of strange, you know? The Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted by the devil. What does that mean? We know that God doesn't tempt anyone, right? God doesn't cause anyone to sin. But God allows us to face temptation in this life. What does he expect of us when we go through those moments of temptation? To trust in him. To trust in him wholly, to obey him. He wants to take us, as I was saying in the 9:15 class earlier, God allows us to go through tribulations, through affliction, through trials, through temptation, to bring us to a higher plateau of spirituality, a higher plateau of maturity. He wants us to grow. Satan has the purpose of destroying us by means of temptation. God allows it to make us stronger. You ever think about that? God allows temptation to make us stronger. He's not the source of temptation. Think about what happened to the children of Israel when they went through the Red Sea. They got to the other side. They've been rescued from that Egyptian bondage, right? They're joyful. They're happy. And they come across a body of water. And what was the water like? It was too bitter to drink. Did God permit that? Yes, he did. He allowed that circumstance to happen in the lives of his people. Why? Because he wanted them to trust him. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. Don't murmur against me. I'm taking care of you. I'm going to watch over you. I know you're in the desert, but don't you realize what I just did to get you out of Egypt? The great wonders that I worked in that country, and I brought you through the Red Sea, I'm going to take care of you. Trust in me. He wanted to bring the children of Israel to a plateau, a higher plateau of maturity. He allowed that to happen in their lives. Was that temptation? I guess we could look at it that way. But it was a trial. It was a trial, but it could become something bad if they had the wrong attitude, right? Again, God is not the source of temptation. God is perfect. He does not use evil to tempt us, but he allows us to go through certain circumstances. He allowed his own son to be led by the Holy Spirit into the desert with what purpose? I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. To be tempted by the devil. God permitted that. He allowed that to happen. Not to destroy his son, but to make his son stronger. And you know, Jesus came out of that a lot stronger. Each time he was tempted by the devil, you know, he was tempted many times. We only see three of those temptations in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted many times, but each time he responded with the word. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, do this. No, the Word of God says this. If you're the Son of God, do this. No, the Word of God says this. He continued to trust God in the midst of that temptation. So Jesus, even after he was baptized, right after he's baptized, he went through some difficult times. Should we expect any less? We will also have times of affliction. Matthew chapter 13 talks about the parable of the sower. And you remember there are four different kinds of earth that are spoken of. The seed is the Word of God. And the seed is sown in four different places. It's sown on the wayside soil. That's the hardened earth that is next to a path that's been traveled on by many people. The seed's not going to penetrate there. It's like rubber. It'll just bounce right off. Some people are like that. You share with them the Word of God, the seed of the Word, and it just bounces right off their heart. But then Jesus speaks of another kind of earth or soil. He speaks about the rocky ground. The seed fell upon rocky ground, right? And it sprouted because it had moisture. It sprouted and the plant began to grow. But when the hot summer sun came, since it had no depth, the plant withered. What does the sun represent there? The heat of the sun coming on that small plant. Well, Jesus says right here, he gives an explanation. He says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The next verse says, as for what was sown, well, that's for the thorns. I went too far on that verse right there. But we're talking about the fact that trials, tribulation, affliction comes in our lives. And sometimes it can come right after the greatest victories. Have you ever enjoyed a victory? You feel spiritually strong. You feel like you've reached a new plateau. You're doing well. And all of a sudden, boom, Satan comes. He tries to knock you off your feet. It could be losing your job. Again, it could be sickness. It could be a major family problem. This is similar to what these people went through. When they got to the desert, they're joyful, and all of a sudden they come across this body of water that is bitter. And how do you think they solved the problem? What did they do? What did the Israelites do after they were so joyful, and they come across this body of water, and they can't drink, and they're hundreds of thousands of people? What do? Did they pray? Do we read in the Scriptures they got down on their knees, and they pray to God, God, we trust in you because you did these great wonders in the land of Egypt through your servants, Moses and Aaron. We trust in you. If you could provide for us and bring us through the Red Sea, you can provide for us in the desert. You can give us water to drink. We believe in you. Is that what they did? Did they look for other sources of water? Okay, we've come across bitter water here. We can't drink this. Let's just keep marching. Let's trust in the Lord. He's going to take care of us. If this water we can't drink right here, let's go to another place. We'll find... Is that what they did? No. Or how about, did they start digging a well? You know, that could be a common solution, right? If you have bitter water in a place, I mean, a lot of people, but if you have bitter water in a place, water that can't be drunk in a river or a stream or whatever, well, if you dig down deep enough, you'll get water that's filtered. The ground filters the water itself, right? It acts as a filter. Is that what they did? Did they pray? Did they look for other sources of water? Did they dig wells? No, you know what they did? Instead of this, the Bible teaches us that they complained. And this is not the only time. We see this over and over again in the children of Israel. And we learn that they would complain against Moses. They'd say to Moses, why did you bring us to this place? I mean, we've been rescued from Egyptian bondage. We've gone through the Red Sea. But why a desert? We're so many people. I mean, we're almost 2 million people. We can't sow seed here. We can't grow crops. We're having trouble finding water. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt again. We wish we had the food that we had back there. What kind of lives did they have when they were in Egypt? They were slaves. Oh, we wish we were back there. They were saying foolish things. And when they complained against Moses, essentially what they were doing was they're complaining against God. You know, complaining is a bad thing. Even when we're going through tough times in our lives, I used to do a lot of that. And as a new Christian, I remember one day I was walking to the house with a fellow Christian, older Christian who was teaching me. And he just told me in the frankest of terms, he said, Jerry, I mean, you're complaining way too much about things. I took it to heart. I realized I was. But I think he was thinking about this idea. If you're complaining about your lot in life, really, you end up insulting God. It's almost as if you were saying, God, you don't know what I'm going through. You're letting me go through this and you're doing things the wrong way. It's like one time a sister in Christ told me who had fallen away when I went to her house to encourage her to return to the Lord. One of the first things she said to me was, God should have written the Bible another way. That's no joke. God didn't do things right. And that's what these people were doing. You know, Moses, you brought us out here. God really messed up on this one. He brought us out to the desert. We can't even find water to drink. Instead of praying, instead of looking for another source of water, instead of digging wells. But you know, praying was the most essential thing that they should have done. That whole congregation of Israel, know what they should have done? And Moses, perhaps, who knows, maybe encouraged them to do that, but they wouldn't. The Bible doesn't say. But that whole congregation of Israel, you know what they needed to do? They needed to get down on their knees and on their faces. Almighty God, we've come to this place. You brought us here. We know that you can do anything. Nothing's too hard for you. Help us to find water. We need water. Do you think God would have listened to that prayer? Of course He would have. And He would have been pleased with His people. But instead of this, they complained. They complained. And look what God had to say about them. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. But they were grumbling against Moses. You see, when you grumble against a servant of God, a faithful servant of God who's doing His will, you end up grumbling against God. But we should not complain about our lot in life. We need to trust in the Lord and be thankful despite our circumstances, despite our chronic illness, despite our family problems, despite losing our job. We have to keep trusting in the Lord. That's what He wants His servants to do. That's the lesson we can learn from this. You know, every trial that they went through, it seemed to provoke even more grumbling. A little bit farther down in the same chapter, Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, God says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me." Think about the consequences of this complaining against God, complaining about their lot, not being satisfied. But you know, when we complain about our lot, it's the symptom of a much more serious problem. It's a faith problem. And we were talking about this in our 9:15 class also. Complaining about our lot in life means that we don't trust God. We don't trust in Him. We don't, you know, trust is the assurance of things hoped for. Are you going to allow chronic illness or losing your job or having family problems? Are you going to allow that to destroy your hope, your heavenly hope? We can't. You see, we can't, because our faith demands that we continue to have that solid foundation, that assurance. That word assurance in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance refers to a foundation. And that foundation supports our faith, like a foundation supports a house. When we go through difficult times, we can't grumble. We can't complain about our lot. We must trust in God. First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6, tells us that these things took place, as we read earlier, these things took place for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You know how they put Christ to the test? Grumbling. "Why have you brought us to this place? We're tired of it. We're sick of it. We're sick of this manna, this bread that's falling from heaven. We can't take it anymore." They put Christ to the test. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." You see how God wants us to avoid this in our lives? Philippians chapter 2, talks about the same idea, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do we want to be blameless? Innocent? One of the things we can do, innocent before God, do we want to have God's approval in our lives? One of the things we can do is avoid complaining. Avoid grumbling. Be satisfied with our lot in life, even though we're going through difficult times. You know what the solution for the Philippians was? They were going through difficult times, as were other Christians. The solution was prayer. God said to them, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Even in the midst of difficult trials that make us anxious, we can still be thankful for what God has done for us. You see, that's where the children of Israel were mistaken. They were saying to Moses and to Aaron, why have you brought us to this place? When in all reality, they should have been on their knees praying to God, we're going through a difficult time. Help us, Almighty God. We know that you are all powerful, that you brought us through the Red Sea. Thank you for such a great salvation. Continue to work salvation in your servants. Provide for your servants. Give us water to drink. You see, thankfulness, making a request, and at the same time, thankfulness. In the midst of suffering, or in the midst of trials, that needs to be our attitude when we're going through the same. Is there bitter water in your life? You can answer that. Are you going through difficult times in your life? The more years we spend on this earth, the more probability there is of having bitter times. They're unavoidable. But what we need to do is remember to pray. What the children of Israel should have done. To pray. To look for the tree. They found a tree branch. You remember? And they threw it into the waters. That was a miraculous event. God helped them so that the waters became drinkable. We have to look for the tree too. We have to look for the branch. In what sense? When we're going through temptation, what do we need to do? We need to remember that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man, but that God is faithful and He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. That's what we need to look for. In the time of temptation, in the time of trial, in the time of suffering, we need to trust in the Lord and remember that He is faithful. He will not allow us to suffer more than we are able to endure. That's what the children of Israel needed to recognize when they arrived at that body of bitter water. Christ is dying. What I mean by that is he is very much willing to intercede for us. He wants us to pray to His Father and to bring our petitions to the Father through Him. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 indicates that He lives to intercede for us. We need to remember that when we're going through trials, through temptations, not to grumble about our lot in life, but rather to get down on our knees, to be thankful for past blessings, and to trust God to continue to provide for us. I hope this lesson has been helpful to you in some way. If you're subject to the gospel call, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to become a child of God. This morning, you can obey the gospel. It's almost 12, still morning time. You can become a Christian by believing in Christ as the Son of God, by being immersed in water, in a body of water, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus, when He was on the earth, He Himself said,
He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter, when he preached to the multitude of Jews that assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said, let each and every one of you be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that this morning. You can become a child of God. You can become a Christian and make the most important decision of your life. If you'd like to do that, you can let us know. Come to the front or let us know even after services have concluded if you'd like to obey the gospel. It doesn't have to be immediately right now, but if you'd like to, we'd like to encourage you to do that. If you're a member of the Lord's Church and you recognize that your need to redouble your efforts to serve God faithfully, you can also request the prayers of the brethren here, and we'd be glad to do that on your behalf. As we stand together and sing the songs.